Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4 tonight, and we've been working on this for a couple of weeks, and we'll continue on tonight. We'll read the chapter, but we'll pick up in verse 8. Verse 8 is where we'll pick up in our teaching tonight. So, Galatians chapter 4, let's read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then have our Bible study. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear, and break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask tonight that you would, Lord, give to us wisdom and insight, Lord, understanding into your will, Lord, that we might know the things that have been given to us by you. Lord, we thank you that we have come to know you, Lord, and not because of anything in us, but rather we have been known by you. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us because of your love and kindness that you have given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Lord, that we might know you, Lord, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, keep us from false teaching. Lord, keep us from drifting into errors, Lord, that will lead to the destruction and ruin of many people. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in the straight paths of the Lord, and Lord, do those things that are pleasing to you. So Lord, help us tonight as we study your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, well, we're in this chapter where the apostle is contrasting the state of the believer in their redeemed state in contrast to what they were in their unredeemed state, in their non-converted state. Right, he's used this metaphor or this analogy of a child and an adult, and the child, who is the heir of the house, is treated like a slave, until he reaches the date that is set by his father. In the same way, the elect are treated as children of slavery, in that they are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, until the day appointed by God, the day set by their father, for their conversion, in which case they are then brought out of darkness and into light, and now they've gone from being a child of slavery into adulthood, and they are the heir of the house. So these are the things, that this is the analogy that he's been using. And he says that when we were children, right, in our pre-converted state, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, right? The elementary principles of the world are the principles, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. This is who we used to be like. We used to walk with them. We used to be like them. And that is living in unbelief. In unbelief, in sin, in rebellion against God. Whether that be in an idolatrous false religion, all right, which some of them would have been a part of, being in a pagan city like Galatia, where they worshiped idols, they worshiped false gods. So there are those who are enslaved to elementary principles of this world, in that they are adherents to false religions. Or whether that be some pollution or a perversion of the true religion, which would have been the case with Jewish unbelievers, like the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, he also was enslaved to elementary principles of the world, because he was using the rituals, the true rituals of the Old Testament, but apart from faith in Christ. And therefore, his use of those things was not consistent with the Word of God. It was outside of faith. Therefore, it was demonic and evil. It was of this world in the way that he was using them, right? So it doesn't matter whether a person is false way. This is like what we read on Sunday morning from Exodus chapter 32. When they made the golden calf, they proclaimed that that calf was their God who brought them up out of Egypt, right? So they weren't worshiping a different God. They were worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt, who is the true God, but they were worshiping him in a corrupted, a polluted, a perverse way. Or like when Jeroboam created the false worship of the north, and he created the golden calves and placed them in those cities, he told the people that this is your God, right? This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So though they were worshiping the God, the true God in name only, yet in their worship of him, they were doing it in a demonic way. And they were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Okay, so it doesn't matter whether it's a false religion or a corruption of the true religion. If it's apart from faith in Christ, then you are enslaved to elementary principles of this world. And that'll be important for us to understand that when we get down into our passage today, when he's talking about these weak, worthless principles, right? He's talking about the ceremonies of the Old Testament apart from faith in Christ. They are weak and worthless because they're absent of the true meaning of them, right? Of the most important aspect of them, and therefore they are weak and worthless in that way, but not in the way that God intended them to be received originally, right? Which is by faith, right? So these are the things that he's been dealing with. And this is what we were. In our former life, we are enslaved to elementary principles of this world. And then what brought about our deliverance from this was not that we were circumcised. It was not that we were baptized. It was not that we did some work or we went through some ritual, right? What is it that brought about the difference? What is it that released us, that redeemed us, that delivered us from being enslaved to the elementary principles of this world and now being known by God and being brought into the household of God? It is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, right? That is what happened, right? It is all based upon the work of Christ. And then we benefit from that work of Christ, his person, right? We have to understand that. It's the person, Jesus Christ, both God and man, who lived a perfect life, and then his work, that, again, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, and then he was raised for our justification. This is where our salvation is found, and it is by faith that we become partakers of his person and his work that results in our eternal salvation. By faith alone, which is a gift from God. Not any work that we perform. Not faith and something that we do, like circumcision. That's what they're teaching here. And so this is why the apostle is hammering these things and showing them, again, what delivered you from these elementary principles of this world was Jesus Christ and simple faith in Christ. And if that is how you were delivered, if that's how you received the Spirit, right, not by works, but by faith, then how is it now that you're going to continue on by your own works? How is it that you're going to progress and that you're going to be advanced in the Christian life by your works and not by faith in Christ? No, that doesn't work that way. And if you embrace those things, you're going to go back to the elementary principles of this world. That's the problem. That's what he's dealing with. They were brought out of that, and now they're returning back to it. It's like a dog going back to his vomit, or a sow, after being washed, returning to wallow in the mire. This is what they are in danger of doing, right? They are doing it now. The issue is it temporary? Is it a momentary lapse, and they're going to come out of it, or are they going to apostatize, right? So that's what we're dealing with here. That's what's on the line. That's the danger for them. They're in danger of becoming apostates if they continue down this pathway and they don't come to their senses. And that's why he's writing them the letter, to bring them to their senses so that they might see what they're doing, repent of that sin, and then come back and to the true and proper way, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll pick up in verse 8. Verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Formerly, here he's talking about their former life, their unconverted state, right? That's what he's talking about here. It's the same as verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, right? So formerly, we were enslaved to these things. We did not know God. Right, we were without God and we were without hope. This is how we are in our natural state. We come into the world in this state. So formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you did not know him, meaning you did not worship him, you did not believe in his Christ, you were not reconciled to him in the true way. Right? There are people who know certain things about God, but they don't know God. They don't know God in the terms of salvation and of being reconciled to him and being his son and crying out to him, Abba, Father. They don't know him in that way, right? So it's not enough that we have some information, some facts, some even accurate knowledge of God. Right. Here, when he's talking about knowing God, he means it in a true sense that we truly know God and we've been reconciled to him through faith in his son, right? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what eternal life is. It is to know God and to know his Christ and to know him in the saving way, in the terms of salvific knowledge, knowledge of our sin, knowledge of Christ as the only mediator between God and man, as the only hope for forgiveness, and then putting our full faith and confidence in him and in him alone for the salvation of our sins. Well, formerly, we did not know God, but rather, we were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You're not a slave of God, but rather you're a slave of those that by nature are not gods. Meaning, idols and demons, right? Idols and demons. This is what people are enslaved to. They are enslaved to their idolatrous worship, right? Which is based upon ignorance. It's not based upon knowledge of God, right? They claim to know God, but they don't truly know God. They are ignorant of God, right? They don't seek God. They don't understand God. They don't have true knowledge of God, right? We would think that with all the religion in the world, that people would have some knowledge of God. But all false religion is not knowledge of God, it's ignorance of God.
Right.
Willful ignorance of God. And this is what they were. They did not know God, but rather they were enslaved to futility, to futile idols, to ignorance, to unbelief, to those things that by nature are not God's. Worthless idols that are the creation of the imagination and minds of men who are inspired by the devil and by his demons. The devil being the father of all lies. And an idol is a lie. He holds in his right hand a lie. Therefore, it originates with the father of all lies, who is the devil. And people who worship false religion, here they are enslaved to these things because they are unable on their own to get out of this slavery. They are enslaved. They are bound by them. They cannot get out of it, right? Because they are in the darkness and they do not have light. It takes a miracle of God in order to release one of these captives from slavery, right? It takes the power of Jesus Christ that comes through his powerful word to set the captives to liberty, right? Which is what Christ has come to do. Okay, a couple of cross references. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. The Bible does refer to idols as those things that are not gods. They are not gods. They claim to be gods, but they're not true gods. They're false gods. Second Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8 says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." So there, the false worship is being confronted here, and they are rebuked because they are becoming priests of what are no gods. Right? They're not qualified to be priests because they're not from the right household, but then they're also not qualified because the religion, the worship that they're supporting, that they're serving in, is false. It's not the true worship of God, but it's a false worship of those things, he says, that are not God's. Okay, also, Isaiah chapter 37. Verse 15 says, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, to hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fires. For they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." So there, when Hezekiah is praying to God for God to deliver them from the hand of the Assyrian king, he brings up this fact that everywhere they've gone, they have thrown the gods, the idols of the nations that they conquer, they throw them into the fire as a way of showing that the gods of these nations were unable to deliver the people from the hands of the king of Assyria. And here Hezekiah says that this is true, right? They were not able to deliver them. Now, the Assyrians, they don't understand this correctly because they believe that their false gods are what delivered these other nations into their hands. But they are correct in that these gods were unable to deliver their people.
Right.
And he says, because they're not gods at all. Hezekiah says, they're not gods. They're the work of men's hands, wood and stone. They're idols. They're not able to do anything. That's why they were destroyed. That's why the Assyrians were able to defeat them. And these gods couldn't do anything to stop them because they're just the works of men's hands. But the God of Israel, the God that Hezekiah is praying to, is the true God. And he's not the work of man's hands. And this is why he's asking God to deliver us so that they would know that there is only one true and living God. And he's able to save, right? He can stop it. He can defeat the Assyrians because he is greater than their gods, because their gods are also no gods at all. They are false gods, the creation of men. Also, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Jeremiah 2, 11 says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So there Jeremiah is confronting the people and showing how perverse they are, because even the pagan nations know that they should not exchange their gods for other gods. And they don't do that. They don't do that even though their gods, he says, are no gods at all, right? They're false gods. They're not true gods, but they don't do that. However, the people of Israel who do have the true God will give him up and exchange his worship for that, for those false gods, right? For those false gods. Because those false gods let them have a good time, right? Have a good time. That's what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. That's why they're happy to do that, though it's contrary to what happens everywhere else. Also, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7 says, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and they trooped to the house of whores. So there, the children have sworn, right? We swear in the true sense. He doesn't mean swear in a bad sense. We swear to God and to God alone, right? We swear by something greater to us. So when we swear in a true sense, we should swear to the Lord in that way, make our vows to God. But they're doing that which should be done to the true God. They're giving that to false gods, those that are no gods at all. Then also Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Jeremiah 16, 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. So here, the nations, when they are converted, the believers among them, those who are converted, they will come, and this is what they will confess, that the gods that their fathers worshipped, that their fathers handed to them, were lies. This was the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance given to them by their fathers. Lies, worthless things that do not profit, because can man make for himself gods? And he says, no, such are not gods at all. These are not gods, but rather they are false gods. And then one last passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there are many so-called gods, so-called, but they're not true gods, because we know that the idol has no real existence, right? So this is what people are enslaved to in their unconverted state, and we were enslaved in our unconverted state to those things that by nature are not gods, right? Are not gods. Okay, then in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Okay, so here the progression is, formerly you were enslaved, you did not know God, now you've been set free and you do know God, right? That's progress. That's advancement, right? That's a benefit. That's positive, right? You don't want to be enslaved. You want to be free. You don't want to be ignorant of God. You don't want to be enslaved to these worthless elementary principles of the world, to things that are no gods at all. You want to be a slave to the true and living God, right? To be his son, right? To be set free by him and to know God and to be known by God, right? This is the way it is, right? He is our God, and we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Now we have come to know God in the true sense, right? In the true way. And how do we know God? Because he knew us, right? That's the point he's making here. You've come to know God, or rather, you've been known by God. Yes, it is true that we know. So it's not that we, on our own, went out and found God, and that we came to know him through our own strength and effort, but rather it is because God revealed himself to us in the true sense, in a spiritual way. He revealed himself in the person of Christ, and his Holy Spirit came and enlightened our mind so that we might come to a true understanding of the spiritual things taught in the Bible. And now we have come to know God in a true sense, that we now love God. We love him because he first loved us. We know him because he first knew us. We chose him because he first chose us. So it is true that we choose God. It is true that we love God. It is true that we know God. But in terms of the relationship between us and God, right, God is the one who acts first, and then we respond to the work of God within us. This is the way it works. And therefore, the credit goes to who?
To God.
It goes to God, right? It has to go to the Lord. And by know, to be known by God is to be loved by God, right? It is to be loved by God. And the term to know can be used of love, right? It can be used, and it is used in that way, right? Like in Genesis chapter 4, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they had another son, right? He knew her, he loved her, he loved his wife. Or in Genesis 18 and 19, the Lord says to Abraham, of you, right, God has known Abraham of all of the other people of the earth. God knew him in the sense that God chose him and God gave to him salvation. God loved him. He loved him in that way. And then also in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the apostle uses foreknew is a way of saying love, right? Loved us in advance. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, right? Those whom God knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there, when he's talking about the whole realm of salvation. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Right? Well, what started all of this? Right? What does it all go back to? In verse 29, those whom he foreknew. He foreknew us first, and as a result of God loving us, he predestined us. And then because he predestined us, he called us. And then when he called us, he justified us. And then one day he will glorify us. But it all goes back to God loving us, choosing us in advance before we were born to have salvation. And we have come to know God because he knew us. He knew us in this way. Or as it says in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. Right? That's what he means here. Now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Right? This is the blessing. This is the benefit. Used to, formerly, you were enslaved. You were in ignorance. You were worshiping those things that are not God's. And the worship of false religions is slavery, and it is futile, and it is ignorant, right? It is foolish, the things that they do. It is not true knowledge. It is false knowledge masquerading as true knowledge, but it is not, right? So that's what we used to be. Now we know God because God has known us. This is the blessing that God has given to us. Now, the rebuke. How? How can you turn back again to weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world? If God has done this for you, he has liberated you, he has set you free, he has revealed himself to you in this way. You know these things. You know that what it was like to be in a false religion. You know what your life was like because they're miserable in that state. But now you've been set free from that. You've come to the true knowledge of God, and now you're wanting to go back, right? You're wanting to go back to those weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world. How can you want to do this, right? It doesn't make any sense. It shows that they are in a fog, right? They're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking rightly, but they have been bewitched, right? Just as the serpent deceived the woman through his cunning, so they have been deceived. They've been deceived from a simple, pure devotion to Christ, and now they're turning back to these weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world. Though they think it's very sophisticated. They think that they've advanced. They've moved beyond the Apostle Paul, that they are very crafty, very wise, right? They've come to a new, higher knowledge, a new way of understanding things. So they, in their own mind, they think that they themselves are advancing and that they've even advanced beyond the Apostle Paul. But in reality, what are they doing? They're going right back, right? They're just going to a different mud hole, right? They used to be in one mud hole, and then they were washed and brought out of that, and now they're going to another mud hole, but they think it's better. They think it's better, and it's actually going to benefit them. But who keeps going back to the mud? A pig does, right? A pig does. So if they go back, then what are they proving? That they're a pig, a spiritual pig, right? Who eats his vomit, right? Does a human do that? Does a person in their right mind vomit and then get on the floor and eat it? Of course not. But a dog does. A dog will do it every day, every time, right? Because that's what they are by nature. So what kind of a people, having been enlightened, having been delivered from their former ways, who goes back to those things? Only one who is a false believer, right? Who is not a true brother. He's a so-called Christian, right? He's a momentary, temporary Christian. He's like Judas Iscariot. That's what Judas did. He went back to what he used to be, and he became worse than what he was before. And that's what happens with these people. The later state is worse than the first because they're under a greater delusion. They're under an even greater, a more perverse lie than they were before. And they are hopeless. They are completely hopeless in that state. It would be better for them to not know the way of truth than after having come into a knowledge of those things to go back to their former way. That's what the apostle is showing them. So he is revealing to them in very clear, stark ways how foolish they are behaving. Right? This is not a compliment. This is a stern rebuke, and he's showing them how stupid they are in the way that they are behaving. Who can do this is what he's saying. Now, he has to do this for their good, right? This isn't unloving. It's not unjust, right? It's true. It's what they're doing. And it's not unloving because this is what they need to hear. He has to tell them these things because this is what is true. Now they're turning back to weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world. Whose slaves you want to be once more? You want to be a slave again? Again, who does that? A slave with a master who beats them, right? Who mistreats them, right? We're not talking about a slave with a good master. We're talking about a slave to a demon, right? To an evil master who mistreats them, who beats them, who does all these horrible things to them. Then they're set free from that evil master, and now they're brought into the household of a father who loves them, who cares for them, who provides for them, who treats them in this way. And then they're going to leave him and go back to their former master, right, who used to beat them and treat them like this? Right, who would do that? Who would live out on the streets in the gutter, right, eating out of the garbage bin, and then be brought into a mansion, right, and brought into this house and have set before him every day the finest food imaginable, right? A warm house, right? Clean clothing, and leave that scenario, that situation, and go back living in the streets. Only an insane man would do that. Well, that's what they are. Spiritual insanity, right? To leave Christ, to enjoy these good benefits, and now, like a dog going back to the vomit, go back to those weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world that are going to enslave you again. Back to slavery. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's what he's talking about here in Galatians. This is what they're doing, right? Even the rituals that may be the true rituals of the Bible, they may be taught in the Bible, right? First, we have to understand the meaning of those rituals. What do they mean? What was their purpose, right? What do they teach? And then those rituals, apart from faith in Christ, are weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world. Circumcision without faith in Christ is a weak, worthless, elementary principle of the world. The Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of First Fruits, right? Any other feast in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the temple, the priest, the sacrifices. All of those things, without faith in Christ, are weak, worthless, elementary principles of this world. That's what they're doing. It's false religion. It's false religion just as much as worshiping Zeus, as worshiping Poseidon, as worshiping Diana or any other false gods that existed in the ancient world. It's every bit as much a false religion as Islam, as Buddhism, as Hinduism, right, as atheism, what other false religion there is, paganism, spiritism, whatever it is, whenever a person uses the rituals, even though the rituals are found in the Bible, and is practicing those rituals apart from faith in Christ, they are weak and worthless. They are elementary in that they are using them in a demonic way. The demons are the ones teaching them to use the rituals apart from faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't teach them those things. The Spirit of Christ doesn't teach them those things. Right. It is the demons who teach them and their false prophets who are led by the father of all demons, the devil himself. Right. They are the ones teaching these things. And that's what the apostle is dealing with in Colossians as well. Don't let these people, and these are Jews that are promoting this, people who are false Jewish Christians who are coming into the churches and then insisting to the Gentiles, oh, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Oh, if you can't eat this, you can't touch this. You have to do this, you have to do that. And if you don't do those things, you can't be saved. Oh, and look at how righteous we are. Look at how spiritual we are. We practice asceticism, right? We practice severity to the body. We deny ourselves all of these different types of things. Oh, and we keep these various festivals, this new moon, this Sabbath, this and that. We do all of these things. And if you don't do them, then you can't be saved. But in insisting on that, what are they doing? They're leading them away from faith in Christ, simple devotion to Christ. Therefore, they are elementary principles of the world. So yes, you've been delivered from pagan idolatry, but now you're going to pagan worship from the Old Testament that the Jews are promoting, Judaizers are promoting. But you think it's very wise. It has the appearance of sophistication, right? That's what Colossians says, right? It looks very appealing in those ways. It has the appearance of wisdom, right? And people do this and people say, oh, he doesn't even eat meat. He only eats vegetables. He's a very godly, a very right. Oh, look how committed he is to the Lord. He fasts 3 times a week, right? Look at how godly he is. Look at how righteous he is. He doesn't drink coffee. That's the Mormons. They don't have any caffeine. Ooh, they're very committed to, though they also own, I think, Coca-Cola or something like that. So they're not supposed to drink it, but they peddle that garbage to the rest of us in the sugar, right? They're killing everyone. But this is what they promote. This type of wisdom, it's self-made religion. Yep. Self-made, right? It didn't come from God. It comes from man. Asceticism and severity of the body. And it dupes many, many people because they think, oh, these are very holy, holy people because look at the way that they live. But can that have any value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh?
Nope.
No. And that's why they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. This is what the Pharisees were. They fasted 2 times a week, right? They did those kinds of things, but they were lovers of money. They loved their money. So they worshiped money. They weren't righteous people. They were licentious people masquerading as righteous people, right? People think the Pharisees were strict keepers of the law, but they weren't strict keepers of the law.
Nope.
They rejected the law of God because the law teaches us not to love money. Isn't that the first commandment? You should not commit. You shouldn't have any other God before God, but they loved money more than God. So they didn't keep the law of God. They hated the law. But they deceive people because when they saw the way they dressed, the way they talked, right, what they didn't eat. Oh, look, they wash their hands every time after they go to the marketplace. Look at how committed they are to their religion. And then people fall and they get duped by it. And this is what happens today as well. It happens in the churches. People come in and they wow them by some type of commitment that they've made. And then they tell us, oh, you should do this as well. And then they get deceived and they get duped. And it typically has to do with days, with food. Don't touch this. Don't do this. You know, these types of things. And when we embrace those aspects, we are turning back to weak, worthless, elementary principles. Now, if a person doesn't want to eat meat, that's fine. But why are you talking about it as if it benefits you at all? As if that has anything to do with godliness. It doesn't have anything to do with godliness. Whether you eat meat or whether you eat only vegetables, none of those things matter. Okay, you want to drink water only. Well, that's good. It's healthy. It's good for you. But that doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It doesn't help you and advance you any way at all. So why are we talking about those things? Right? Why do people insist on these types of things, other than they love weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world, because when they talk about those things, who do they get to talk about? Themselves, right? They promote themselves. That's what they're doing here. But who should we be promoting? Christ. We should be promoting Christ. But they're not doing that. So, these false teachers are coming in, insisting on adherence to Old Testament commandments, Old Testament rituals that had a purpose. They had a place for a season. The purpose of them was faith in Christ. But that they're still insisting on them after the death and resurrection of Christ shows that these people don't understand the true meaning of those things.
Right.
Right? Because if they did, then they wouldn't be insisting on them. They would know that those things are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. And instead of talking about circumcision, who would they be talking about? They'd be talking about Christ. Instead of talking about food laws, who would they be talking about? They'd be talking about Christ. Instead of talking about this festival and that festival, this moon and that moon, they would be talking about Christ. But they're not talking about Christ. They're talking about all of these things. And now they've bamboozled the Galatians into observing days, months, seasons, and years. Days, months, seasons, and years. You're doing all these religious activities, all these rituals, as if these things have anything to do with faith in Christ and godly living, and now you think that you've really advanced in the Christian life. But you haven't at all. You're actually going backwards. You're going the wrong way. You need to turn around and come back. That's what he's telling them here. And that's why he says in verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Meaning, he spent time with them. He spent lots of time with them, teaching them the gospel, teaching them the word of God. He committed his life to them. He poured his life into them. He used resources to stay there so that he could be a benefit to them, because he believed that they were true believers and that he was establishing a true church there. But if they turn away and go to these things, he says, my work over you is in vain.
Right.
In that, right, not that God doesn't always accomplish his purposes, right? God always accomplishes his purposes. Even the work of Christ for Judas Iscariot was not in vain in terms of God's ultimate purpose, because it will be used on the day of judgment for his condemnation. But in terms of the minister, in terms of the apostle, and the way that he is entrusting himself to people, the way he's using his limited amount of time, his limited amount of resources and energies on this earth, right? He doesn't want to be wasting his time giving it to people who are not serious about the things of God. Who wants to do that, right? We don't want to spend our time with those kinds of people. We want to be with those who have an interest in the things of God, who want to be taught the things of God. This is actually a principle we learned several years ago. The gripers in the church, the naysayers and the critics, the ones who want to take up all your time, right, with these 4 or 5 hour meetings, and you have to sit there and talk to them about all the issues that they have with the church, usually with me, and how much they dislike me and how horrible I am, and how if I would listen to them, it would be much better. There's all sorts of people like this out there. Why should I spend 4 hours with this guy and not 4 hours with someone who actually wants to know what the Bible says, who actually has an interest in the things of God? So you should just tell that person what they need to hear, repent, and then if they won't, say, well, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you, right? And then walk away, let them go their way, and then give yourself to those who actually are interested in the things of God. And that's what he means here, right? I spent all this time and energy on you because I believed from what I saw that there was a true work of God among you, and that you were true believers, and that Christ was being formed in you. But now I'm afraid, because of what you're doing now, that I may have labored over you in vain. Now, he hopes that he hasn't labored in vain. That's why he's writing the letter to them. That's why he's still encouraging them to repent. But he's just showing them how drastic it is, right? How necessary it is for them to receive his message, receive his letter, and for them to repent and come back to the way, to forsake these worthless elementary principles and come back and live a godly, righteous life of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they need to do instead of these things. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So there he's admonishing the church, the believers, to live a godly life so that he could be proud of them. As Christians, as a church, he's not going to be proud of them if they're living a godless life. He wants to be proud of them, and he wants to know that he did not run or labor in vain. Meaning, the work that he poured into this church, he wants it to be a legitimate work, right? A legitimate work, and not be something that he's done in vain. Okay, on we press. Verse 12. Brothers, he says, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Here he's reminding them of his original ministry among them, his work among them, and how their relationship was at the first, right? As it was at the first. He reminds them that they need to be as he is, right? Not like these false teachers,
right,
but as he is. Is he observing days, seasons, months, and years? Is he insisting on circumcision? He's not doing those things, though he himself is a Jew. He is a true Jew. He's both a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. And he's not insisting on those things, though formerly he used to live that way. But now he knows, no, these things don't matter. So he's not insisting. So he's telling them, be like I am, right? Be like I am in regard to these weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world, right? Reject them, right? He had much more to lose than they did because he had poured so much of his life. His credibility was all built upon these weak, worthless, elementary principles. But everything that he used to count as gain, he says, now it is all lost to me. And he counts it all as rubbish, as garbage, in order to know Christ. So be like I am, right? Be an imitator of me. I don't think these things are important. So why do you think they're important, right? Don't hold to these things. So he says, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Right? If he was like they are, then they would have never heard the gospel,
right?
Because he would have never come to them. But because he understands things rightly, he was all things to all people. To the Jews, he was like a Jew. But when he was among Gentiles, he was like a Gentile. He would eat with them. He would go with them. He would be in their company and in their presence. And he wasn't allowing those laws, those ceremonies that built a dividing wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. He knew and understood that those ceremonies were done away with, and that dividing wall had been torn down, and now he could go and be with the Gentiles. So you become like me because I became like you were, right? For your benefit, for your salvation. You would have never heard the gospel if I lived the way that you do now, in this false way. This is like 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So to the Jews, I become as a Jew. But then to those who are outside the law, he becomes as one outside the law. Right? Not meaning the moral law of God, but he's talking about the ceremonies. So when he was with Jews, he would eat like a Jew, because he knows it doesn't matter. Right? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It doesn't matter. Right? Food doesn't matter. Indeed, all things are clean. But when he was with Gentiles, he'd eat with the Gentiles because it didn't matter to him. He would do whatever it took to get an audience so that he might preach the gospel to both Jews and to Greeks. And it was because he became like them, he became like these Gentiles, this is why they heard the gospel, is because he was willing to conform to their cultural norms, right? Not sinful things, but these types of eating, these types of whatever is a part of the culture, he would do those things if they weren't sinful, whatever it took to gain an audience. And that's what he is saying here. I became as you, so I want you to be like me. You need to be like me, be an imitator of me. He says, you did me no wrong. Right? When he came to them, they did him no wrong, but they received him as an angel of God. His original coming to them in verse 13 was because of a bodily ailment. There was some bodily ailment that he had. Because of this ailment, he was compelled to come to this city, and this is how he came there and stayed there among them. And it was because of this ailment that he originally preached the gospel to them. And though the condition was a trial to you, meaning that it was something that was an inconvenience to them, right? In that he needed to be cared for, right? It was a trial in that when a person is sick, when they have a bodily ailment, they don't have great strength, right? Typically, if you want to be with someone, if you want to listen to someone, you want them to be presentable. You want them to have strength, to have dignity, right? To have those types of things. Well, he didn't have any of those things. Everything outwardly about him at that moment testified to weakness, right? Look at this weak, pathetic man, right? He's sick. He has a bodily ailment, and that is a trial in a sense, in that most of the time, people don't want to be around someone who's sick like that. But in this case, it wasn't a burden to them, but rather they cared for him and they listened to him and they received him as a messenger of God or as an angel of God, though he was accompanied with much outward weakness because of his bodily ailment. So they didn't despise him. They didn't scorn him because of his sickness. But rather, he says, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. They received him as a true messenger of God, which he was, though he was clothed with so much weakness. They were able to see past that, see past his outward physical weakness, and they understood rightly that he was an angel of God, a messenger of God, and that he himself was speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador of Christ. God was making his appeal through the Apostle Paul, right? And they received his word as a word from God, right? Which then begs the question, if it was a word of God then how is it not a word of God now? But how is it that it can change, right? That can't happen. How can that be the case? This is also the problem the Roman Catholics have with their popes. One pope says one thing, and then the next pope contradicts him. And then another one comes along later and contradicts that one. Well, if they're all the vicar of Christ, and they all are the mouthpiece of Christ, and whatever they say is the word of Christ, how can one pope contradict the other one? Well, how can he be an angel of God when he first came to them, but now he's a messenger of Satan? Well, it's either one or the other, right? Either I'm an angel of God, a messenger of God at the beginning, and now you're in the wrong, or I duped you at the beginning, and how could you fall for it? Right? So which one is it? Right? Which one is it? It can't be both. They received him rightly as an angel of God. Then verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? Right? The blessedness, their blessed state, was that they received his message as a word of God, and they believed it. Right? That is the blessed state. The blessed man is the one who hears the word of God and does it. This is the wise man who built his house upon the rock. He hears the word of God, he believes the word of God, and he obeys the word of God. That's what they did at the beginning. They received him as Christ Jesus himself. They heard his message, they believed his message, they obeyed his message, and they were established as a true church of Jesus Christ. But now they've turned away from that. So now what's become of your blessedness? Right? What happened to it? Your blessed state. And their love for him.
Right.
For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. They loved him so much that he's saying, I know you would have even given your own eyes to me if it was necessary. Our eyes being vital organs, right? A vital part of our body, right? To not be able to see is a great impairment. And yet their love for him was so great that if it was necessary for them to gouge out their eyes and give them to the Apostle Paul, he says, you would have done it for me. This is how much you loved me. This is how blessed the state was. You were believing the word of God. You loved me, the messenger of God. I loved you. The truth was being established. But what has happened to all these things? What has happened to you that you have forsaken and left your first love, and you have abandoned this blessed state, and now you don't love me anymore? You're not gouging out your eyes and giving them to me. But now what are they doing? Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They're treating him like he's their enemy now, that he's an opponent of theirs. Formerly, they loved him. Formerly, they would have gouged out their eyes for him. But now you consider me to be your enemy. And why am I your enemy? Simply because I told you the truth? That's not the sign of an enemy. But rather, according to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 26, that's the sign of a friend.
Right.
Right? A true friend. A true friend is one who will tell you what you need to hear. Right? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Right?
I've wounded you, but everything I've said is true, but you're treating me like an enemy because I have told the truth to you. And this is the sad state that you often find. Whether it be an unbeliever, whether it be a false believer, or it even can be a true believer who is in momentary sin. Many times when people hear the word of God and they hear the truth, especially when someone is confronting an area of unbelief or an area of sin in another person, people regard the messenger as if the messenger is their enemy. But what does the messenger have to gain from this? Right? What does he benefit by saying these things? Does the apostle like to just go around and make enemies? Does he love having people hate him, having people treat him as refuse? Of course he doesn't do that. So why would he do this? Because he loves them, yet they're regarding him as an enemy. He's doing it for their good, but you're acting like I'm an evil man and I'm doing it for your evil. But this is common throughout the Bible. You see it over and over and over again, that the prophets of God, the messengers of God, are regarded as the great enemy of the people because they're speaking the truth of God concerning the sins of the people. And so they will say all sorts of horrible things about them.
Yep.
Just like it was with Ahab. Ahab, what did he like to call Elijah? The troubler of Israel. There's the troubler of Israel. He's always troubling me. But who was the true troubler of Israel? It wasn't Elijah, it was Ahab. Why did Elijah hate Ahab? He was his enemy because Ahab spoke the truth. He spoke the truth, and Ahab hated him because he didn't want to repent of his sins.
Right?
That's the problem. Well, what about Jeremiah? right? The ladies are studying Jeremiah and their women's Bible study. The people loved Jeremiah a lot, didn't they? Right? They had great things to say about Jeremiah. No, they hated Jeremiah. They were constantly attacking him. And why? Because he was telling them the truth. So why are you treating the messenger of God, who is your greatest friend, your greatest ally, right? He is the key. You need him more than he needs you. Why are you treating him as if he is your enemy when he's the one declaring to you the word of God? We shouldn't do those things. We shouldn't do that, but rather we should be grateful and appreciative to hear the word of the Lord. And we shouldn't reject the messenger of God because we don't like his message. Right. If his message is true, if it's true, then we should obey it, we should believe it, and repent of our sin and not treat him as the enemy. They're treating him as the enemy, but they shouldn't be doing this. Okay, verse 17. Well, it says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They, the false teachers, they're making much of them, but not with sincere motives, not with a good purpose. They make much of them so that they, the church, will make much of the false teachers. Meaning, you'll give them money, you'll give them fame and fortune. That's what they want from you, a platform. They want fame and fortune, and that's why they're flattering you. This is what false teachers do, according to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Right? Through smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's what they are. They are naive people who are being deceived by smooth talk and flattery. The false teachers are making much of them, but their real motive isn't because they truly love the people. That's the Apostle Paul. He really loves them. But the false teachers, they don't really love the people. They love themselves. So they make much of the people, so the people will make much of them. Give them money and give them position. Right? They do it, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. Shut you out of the kingdom of God, and shut you out from the true teachers of the Bible, the Apostle Paul. They want to cut you off from these things. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Right? Now, it is good to make much of someone if it's for a good purpose. Right? If someone's living a godly life, then that's good to recognize that. If the purpose is good and sincere and true. But in their case, it's not a good motive. It's not sincere. It's not true, but it is false. So it's good to be much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So he wants to make much of them, the Apostle Paul does, because of their godliness, because of their repentance, because of their faith in Christ. Right? And he did do that. He would tell other churches about churches that were faithful. If there was some quality in them, if they did some spectacular act of service, he would tell other churches as a way of encouraging them to be like them. So he does want to make much of them, but for a good purpose, right? For the right reasons. But right now, he's perplexed. He's in anguish because he wants Christ to be formed in them. And at this point, he can't tell. He can't tell because of their sin. They need to repent. They need to repent of their sins. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight, and then we'll pick up in verse 21 next week, which is that's a good one. I like 21 for the rest of the chapter, so that'll be good. Okay, we'll stop there, and we got a couple of minutes. Any question or comments?